Would you stand with me? Let's get into the Word. We're in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Oh, Father, we are blessed that we have your word. And we ask that you would open it up for us this morning, that you would speak to our hearts, and that you would form us by your Spirit to be more and more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Have a seat. So in a recent issue of Meat and Poultry magazine, which really does exist, by the way, editors quoted from Feathers, the publication of the California Poultry Industry Federation, telling the following story. It seems the U.S. Federal Aviation Administration has a unique device for testing the strength of windshields on airplanes. The device is a gun that launches a dead chicken at a plane's windshield at approximately the speed the airplane flies. True story. Okay. The theory is that if the windshield can withstand the carcass test impact, it'll survive a real collision with a bird during flight. Well, the British were very interested in this and wanted to test a windshield on a brand new high-speed train they were developing. They borrowed the FAA's chicken launcher, loaded a chicken, and fired. The ballistic chicken not only shattered the windshield, but went through the engineer's seat, broke an instrument panel, and was embedded in the back wall of the engine cap. The British were stunned and asked the FAA to review the test to see if everything was done correctly. The FAA reviewed the data thoroughly and had one recommendation. Use a thawed chicken. That's a foul. Ooh. Ooh. The scriptures give us infinitely more than mere recommendations for life, right? I mean, the Bible, as we briefly touched on last week, is communication to us from God himself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Man shall not live on bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word of the Bible is from the mouth of God, and therefore perfect in every way, accomplishing all that the Lord intends for it to accomplish, as the Lord himself has already said in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. This is what he says. "My word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." That's a powerful, powerful statement concerning God's word. The Lord says it himself in Isaiah. And you know what that means, and I'm going to be a little bit of a nerd here for a moment, but that means that every bit of syntax and grammar, every last noun, every last pronoun, every last verb, every last adjective, every last adverb, participle, preposition, conjunction, and article, whether it's definite or indefinite, you get the idea, you know, is intentional and accomplishing its intended purpose. The Word of God is powerful. And it's worth getting excited about because in your laps on your coffee table and your tablet or iPad or your iPhone is a book which unpacks for us the very meaning of our existence and the certainty of the hope we have. The Scriptures tell us the truth about reality. Now, some of that truth is difficult to swallow, but nevertheless, it is the truth, and we are blessed to have it to read, to meditate upon, and to understand. But the reality is that the Scriptures also make us morally and spiritually responsible for what we understand. You know that, right? What you understand in the Scriptures, you are responsible for. It was Mark Twain who said, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It is the parts that I do understand." Now, Twain wasn't a Christian and did not embrace the Bible as true, but what he at least understood is this, that its message commands a response to it. Its message commands a response to it. Today we will look at the third of three confrontations that Jesus has with the religious elite in Jerusalem. Remember that this is his last week of life. And he is intentionally making his way to the cross to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10 verse 45. He is intentionally making a sprint for the cross in order to accomplish his task of redemption for you and for me. And so we see that he intentionally confronts the religious system there in Jerusalem. It's no accident that he's having these confrontations with the people there. It is intentional, and he is doing it so that he makes certain he dies on Friday, Good Friday, so that he might give his life for you and for me and for the rest of the world. He's doing this on purpose. And last 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, we saw how he was confronted by the Pharisees and the Herodians. And we saw in that passage that he is the Lord of humanity. He's Lord over humanity. And last week we saw that he is the Lord of life. Jesus says that I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he dies, he will live. Quite an incredible promise given to anybody who believes in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Though you die physically, you live because he is the Lord of life. And today what we're going to see is very simple, that Jesus is the Lord of love and righteousness. Jesus is the Lord of love and righteousness. And the very first thing that we see is a conversation that he has with a scribe. Now, this confrontation is a little bit different because you get the idea that perhaps this scribe isn't being as confrontational as the other groups have been. But make no doubt about it, the scribe is still testing Jesus. Matthew tells us that in chapter 22. And the first thing that we see about Jesus is that he aces the scribe's theological examination. He aces it. Take a look at it with me. Chapter 12, verse 28, Mark says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another," being the Sadducees, "and seeing that he answered them well," the Sadducees, "he asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now we see right off the bat that the scribe recognized Jesus' good answer, and so he sought to further examine Jesus. The scribe was pleased with the answer that he gave to the Sadducees, probably because the scribe is a Pharisee. And Pharisees believed in the resurrection. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees likely, actually they did, because we see it in the book of Acts, they had discussions, debates concerning the resurrection. And so the scribe comes to Jesus and wants to further examine what it is that Jesus has to say about the law. Now the scribes, these were men who were experts in the law of Moses. They were experts in the law of Moses. They were the interpreters of the law, and many were teachers. Their knowledge of the law and expertise in interpretation caused them to often be highly respected as teachers in Israel. Now, scribes at the time of Jesus had a favorite pastime of debating and discussing what the most important commandment was in the law of Moses. It's what they like to do. It's sort of like Christians when you get them together late at night and they begin talking about things like the rapture or the millennium or predestination, right? We love to discuss these things and debate and argue about these sorts of topics. We love it. It's fun, and sometimes there's electricity and more heat than there is light, but that's what we do, right? This is what they did. They would discuss which was the most important law or commandment in the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Now, they figured that there were 613 distinct laws in the law of Moses. 613. 365 of those are commands which are prohibitive. They are the you shall nots. Do not do these, okay? And 248, if my math is correct, okay, so give me some grace there. If my math is correct, 248 were positive commands, and those were the do these, okay? Which one is ultimate? Which one sums it all up? Which one is the nutshell that we could say, that's what the law of Moses teaches? Now, the scribe not only wants to know Jesus' read on the law, but he, having heard his good answer to the Sadducees, he is further examining Jesus and his theology as it relates to the law of Moses. He's examining, like my child does with her food. My Elise, my wonderful little blonde daughter, sweet as can be, when she gets a plate of food, every night she examines it and takes her fork and goes through it piece by piece to make sure that it's really what it is that she wants to eat. Now, it makes no difference because mom and dad are going to make her eat her food. It's what's provided for the night, right? But every night, that's what she does. She examines it and looks at it, makes sure that it's something that's appetizing, something that she really wants. This is what the scribe is doing. Examining Jesus. Do I really want to listen to you? You've had a good answer with the Pharisees. I'm impressed. Tell me about the law. So Jesus does something here that's pretty incredible. He obliges the scribe. Remember, earlier in the day, he's confronted by a bunch of religious leaders who come and ask him, by what authority are you doing these things here, Jesus? And he says, what? He asks them a question instead. I tell you what, I'll ask you a question, you answer me, and then I'll answer your question. But Jesus doesn't do that here. Jesus goes ahead and he answers the question, and he answers by quoting scripture. He quotes the Shema. Some of you are probably familiar with that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It's a portion of Scripture with which every Jew was especially familiar because they recited it every evening and morning. This was their creed. This is like the Lord's Prayer to Christians, for Jewish people. They knew this Scripture in and out. And the command that's there in this Scripture, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, the command was a summons to be entirely and lovingly devoted to the one true God, the Lord, Yahweh. Look at it again. Jesus says, this is the most important commandment. Hear. I really think that that's interesting. That's the only command in the whole thing that he quotes. He says, listen, hear. Why do I think that's interesting? Because he says that all the time. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please hear this. And so he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They lived in a culture where every other culture in the world was polytheistic. They believed in many gods. They hear. God wants them to understand there is indeed only one Lord of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth. Only one God to worship. So, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Every fiber of their being was expected to express an untainted, pure love for their God. And doing this would be their righteousness. If you look at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, it says that this there, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. It wasn't to be just emotional. It was also to be intellectual, right? You love Him with all of your heart and all of your mind. It was not just to be external. In practice, it was supposed to be internal. You were supposed to love Him with all of your strength and all of your soul. They were to love the Lord their God out from the whole of their entire being. All of them. All of it. The whole of their being. And then Jesus does this. He quotes Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, in Matthew, he says that the second commandment is like the first commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which emphasizes not taking vengeance or holding a grudge against another Israelite. But Jesus expands this understanding to mean anybody in Luke chapter 10, verses 29 through 37, when he gives the parable concerning the Good Samaritan. And I'm sure many of you are probably familiar with that parable, right? A man gets beat up and robbed. He gets beat up and robbed, and he's on the side of the road. And who passes him by? A Pharisee and a Levite. And they both pass by without doing a thing. But then comes along a Samaritan. A dirty, rotten, stinking Samaritan. And he takes care of him. And Jesus looks to the scribe who's asked the question concerning who's my neighbor. And he says, okay, of these three, who was neighborly? And the scribe has to answer, well, I guess it was the person who had mercy on him. And he says, oh, yes, you are correct. Do this. Do these things. Show mercy. So Jesus expands it to anybody. To love your neighbor as yourself is to have compassion upon and to do mercy to anybody who's in need of it. And notice that Jesus, he puts these commandments together because in Jesus' mind, they are inseparable. They are inseparable. And the apostles pick up on this theme because in 1 John chapter 4, John says this, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. To do one without the other is impossible in the mind of Jesus and impossible in the apostles' minds. If you say that you love God, you will love people. That's what the scriptures teach. Why? Because people are created in the image of God. They carry the image, broken as it is. Yes, it's broken, but they carry the image of God. And so the Lord says to his people, if you're going to love me, you're going to love people. Now, the second thing that happens here is that Jesus affirms the scribes' understanding of the law. Look at what happens next. The scribe said to him, to Jesus, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus saw that he answered wisely. And he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus saw that he answered wisely. The scribe further amplifies the meaning of the law. In other words, love supersedes the code of the law. And the scribe understood this. He overwhelmingly and perhaps even surprisingly agreed with Jesus as it relates to the greatest commandment in the law. Can you imagine that? He heard Jesus speak, and the scribe was probably surprised. Oh my goodness! I agree with you! I don't know that he was expecting that. I agree with you. To love God with every fiber of your being and your neighbor as yourself is far more valuable than the external rigor of the sacrificial system. That was his perspective. And Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He affirms him. He is, now get this. The scribe is not implying that sacrifices are unimportant or unnecessary. You understand that. The scribe is emphasizing what the Old Testament scriptures teach concerning devotion to God. Namely, that obedience from a genuine love of God is greater than sacrifices. See, sacrifices are vain without the love of God and the love of neighbor in the worshiper's demeanor. And you can read about that in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and Micah verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 6. Psalm 51, verse 16 says this, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not to be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David says that. In Proverbs, Solomon says this, chapter 21, verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Not because sacrifices were unimportant. They were scriptural. They were to be doing their sacrifices. Of course they were. But to the Lord, obedience to his word superseded the sacrifices. Why? Because if you weren't obedient in these other areas, your sacrifices don't mean a thing. So Jesus wholeheartedly agreed with the scribe's summation of the law. The text says that the Lord saw that the scribe answered wisely. And the word there is nunekos, which I love, and I know that just blesses you to know the Greek. But to answer wisely in this case means one having his own mind, one who has a brain. That's what it literally means. One who has a brain. He answered as one who has a brain, which means what? It means that he wasn't a company man, this scribe. He wasn't towing the party's line. He was thinking for himself. The scribe was a man who was thinking biblically. He was not far from the kingdom of God because the scribe apparently was one who was thoughtfully pursuing it underneath the authority of the scriptures, rightly interpreting them to emphasize a supreme love for God and a love for neighbor. He was on the right track. And this is good. So Jesus affirms this about him. But did you notice Jesus also is assessing the spiritual condition of the scribe? Because that's the third point. Jesus says what? He says this. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Think about this. Though it was positive, he was on the right track. He was not in the kingdom of God. Now, hiking with my kids, they hate it. Well, they don't hate it. They like it eventually. I'm sure of it. But while we're hiking, like most recently, we went hiking at Staircase, the national park, right? And there's a hill, pretty mild one, but it's a hill. And going up it, it never fails. Every time we've been up it, they always say, "Oh, this is so hard, Dad. When is it going to end? This mountain is huge. My legs are killing me, Dad. When are we going to get to the top?" And I always say what? "We're almost there." Now, do you think that that makes my kids feel any better at all? No. No, they say things like, "Can't we just turn around and go the other? I'm willing to walk the other direction even longer. I know we might be close to the end." I always say, "Well, we're close to the end. Let's not turn around. We'll just walk longer that way." They're, "No, I don't want to go up this hill. It's too hard." And I say, "No worries, kids. We're almost there. You're doing a good job." They could care less at how good of a job they're doing. They just want it to be done. They just want to be in. And Jesus tells the scribe, "Hey, you're doing well. You're understanding the law well, but you're not in the kingdom of God." Jesus tells the expert in the law, "Good, but not good enough." This is a scribe. This is an expert in the law. I don't know, but I can imagine that there must have been gasps in the crowd. And the gasp must have been deafening. Did you just hear what he said to the scribe? Of all the people who ought to be guaranteed a seat in the kingdom of God, it would be the scribes who so meticulously seek to interpret, teach, and live out the law. You might be able to imagine the scribe's inner response to this Galilean carpenter turned rabbi. What? I am not far from the kingdom. I'm not far from the kingdom. Right? Who are you to say how close I am or not? See, Jesus again is disturbing the religious status quo, telling the expert, "You're not the expert." Right? This is me going up to Russell Wilson and telling him, "You don't know how to play football, dude. Hand me that ball." From the scribe's perspective. You see, all along, the scribe thought that he was the one examining Jesus, when all along, it was Jesus who was examining him. And Jesus holds the supreme authority over who is in the kingdom and who is not in the kingdom. And he is making a remarkable statement here about himself, and we ought not to pass it by. though it is done in a subtle matter, it is still a claim of ultimate authority and so a claim of deity. He is saying here that I am God. I hold the authority to let you in or not. Only the Lord God has the authority to grant or deny access to His kingdom. Jesus here is saying He is God. And what has Jesus done? He has maintained His own supreme authority, exposing the insufficiency of the scribe's spiritual condition. You see, the scribe is much like the scribe of Luke chapter 10, who did not recognize his great need for mercy from the king. You see, Jesus is the Lord of love and the source of all righteousness. And there's three things I want you to take from this. And they all begin with this. The two commands are not the gospel. These two commands are not the gospel. Why would I say that to you? Because there are a lot of Christian books out there and a handful of Christian teachers who would insinuate that perhaps these two commands are. We're living in a time when there are Christian leaders who are saying to love God and to love your neighbor is the good news. Or they at least imply it. And that's not the good news. The two commands are not the gospel, but the summation of the law as it relates to what we are to do, which ought to first leave you knowing and feeling how terribly you fall short of that expectation. Right? Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. I want to read this to you. It goes like this. And behold, a lawyer, a scribe, stood up to put him to the test, Jesus, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You get that? This is what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And the scribe answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus, said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will have eternal life. Do what? Love the Lord your God with every fiber of your being, 100% of the time, with no variation. And love your neighbor as yourself. And you will live. It's a summation of the law. Have you loved the Lord your God with the whole of your being, 100% of the time, since birth? You see, we tend to think God grades on the curve. But He does not. He does not grade on the curve. We tend to think of things like, Well, I'm not that bad. Or I'm not as bad as. And we think that God grades on the curve and He's going to get us there because we haven't been as bad. We've done okay on the test. Okay. But that's not how God does it. His expectation is perfection. His expectation is perfection. He does not deal in good enough or close enough. Jesus said, You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Now you see, these commands are not the gospel. They are the summation of the law, which Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 puts all of us underneath sin as those who have fallen short. And so these two commands should have first and foremost nailed the scribe to the wall. If he was self-aware at all. Why? Because he was somebody who was in need of mercy too. He hadn't fulfilled the law. He hadn't loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength all of his life. He still had to do sacrifices. He fell short. And so do we. So you need to understand right off the bat, these two verses are the summation of the law. They are not the gospel. The second thing, the two commands are not the gospel, but Jesus is. And he fulfills these two commands perfectly in his life and death in order that he might give to you his perfect record of righteousness. You know this about the gospel, right? If you don't, you're about to hear it. This is very exciting stuff here and now. You see, the law puts you underneath sin. There's no way for you, yourself, to climb out of that pit, out of that condemnation. You on your own cannot save yourself. But Jesus is the gospel. Jesus has fulfilled these two commands perfectly. Understand this. From birth, from conception, he was loving the Lord his God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He was tempted in every which way and yet was without sin. And he was so obedient to the Father that he went to the cross to give his life in place of those who cannot save themselves. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, one of my favorite verses. You should have this memorized because it's the gospel in just a sentence. He says, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This beautiful thing happens when you embrace Jesus by faith and you're born again by the Holy Spirit and you have new life in Christ. All of your sin goes to Jesus. He absorbs every last bit of your sin, past, present, and future, on the cross. And he experienced the penalty for that on the cross. He absorbs every last drop of God's wrath that was towards you before you had faith in Jesus. So what do you get? Well, theologians in the past have called this the sweet exchange. He gets your sin and you get his righteousness. Oh my goodness. He gets my sin, every last bit of it, and I get his obedience. The obedience he had here on earth as he walked with his Father, as he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. That record is given to me because I'm in Christ. Paul says this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed in Jesus from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This sweet exchange that happens when somebody comes to faith in Jesus. All their sin goes to him. All his righteousness is, big word here, imputed to them. Christian friend, brothers and sisters, this should give you a sense of just how forgiven you truly are if you have faith in Jesus. When the Father looks at you, he thinks to himself, "There's my son. There's my daughter." Why? Because you're covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're not depending upon your own performance before the Lord. That should totally free you up in how you communicate with the Lord, in how you worship the Lord. That should completely take, that truth should completely take the burden off of your shoulders and help you understand just how greatly you are loved and how welcome you are in His presence if you're covered in the blood of Jesus and you have His righteousness. This is incredibly good news. There's one last thing I want to tell you though. These two commands are not the gospel, but they will be the inevitable fruit of the gospel in the life of the individual and the church, which has experienced God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, once you're given the righteousness of Christ, once you're given the new life in Christ and you're brought from death into life, suddenly you've been given a new heart. Jeremiah chapter 31. And He begins to write His law on your heart. So that now you want to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is now a desire, if you are a Christian, that you have. And you know, if you are a Christian, when you are falling short of that in some way. You know it because you feel it intuitively. The Holy Spirit convicts you and tells you, come back. Come back. Begin walking with Me again. Confess and walk with Me again. If you're a Christian, you have that sense inside of you. If you're a Christian, you want to love the Lord your God in that way because you understand what it is that you've been given in Christ. And because of that, you also want to love your neighbor as yourself. And you know when you're not loving your neighbor as yourself too. You know it. And you know that it ought to change if it's not happening. Right? If you are a Christian, you know this. And so let me encourage you in this. The gospel will bear this fruit in your life, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It is inevitable that this will be the fruit of a person who knows Jesus. And so let me ask you this question. How's it going? How's it going? If you don't know the Lord, let me ask you this. Are you sure you know the Lord? Are you sure? Are you sure that you have His righteousness? You can be. You can be by faith. Friends, it's important to consider these things. So how's it going? You loving your neighbor as yourself? You know, it's really easy for us to say, yes, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you know, it's borne out in how we treat one another. That's how it's born out. One can't go without the other. It is both a vertical thing to God and a horizontal thing to your brother and sister, your neighbor, and especially your brother and sister in Christ. So consider that. And live a life of love. That's how we're to be known in this world. Amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, You are good to us, and we appreciate how it is that You challenge us. Lord, we willingly admit that we fall short of the high standard that You have set. And because of that, we are grateful to You for how it is that You've covered us in the righteousness of Your Son. Thank You for giving us that free gift in Him. Thank You for accepting us anytime that we want into Your presence. Thank You for never leaving or forsaking us now that we're in You. You are so very good and gracious to us. You are slow to anger. You're steadfast in love and you're faithful towards us even when we are faithless. Thank you. But Lord, we also know that even as regenerate people, as those who know you, that we have plenty of work for you to do in us. Lord, we admit it. We get distracted and we don't love you the way that we ought to. We get distracted and we don't love our neighbor the way that we ought to. Lord, we ask right now, because right now we're in our right minds, that you would transform us and make us more like your Son so that we might love one another and love you more perfectly. And we thank you that this is a work that you are accomplishing in our lives even now. Lord, we open ourselves up to you once again to do that work and ask that you would. In Jesus' name, amen.